Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
This is tough. For a preacher to talk about the tongue is really a serious deal. I hear those proverbs that say, he who speaks less is wise, and I get more and more nervous about myself. This is probably the definitive passage on the tongue anywhere in the Bible. James has spoken of the tongue earlier in his book, and he will continue throughout the book. It is amazing to me how often he talks about human speech. And I mentioned to you early that James makes allusion to the words of Jesus. I think you're going to be surprised at some of the things that Jesus said about human speech tonight. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 19, with this little ditty about be quick to hear and slow to speak, that's kind of where James started. And then in chapter 1, verse 26, he just lowers this boom on us when he says, since, it's first class conditional, if, but assumed to be true, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives himself, and his religious worship is worthless. Oh, my. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, if a man says he has faith, you may not pick up on it there, but it's about somebody who talks religion but doesn't live religion. And then in chapter 3, oh my soul, it's like somebody raised your head gently so as to slit your throat nicely is what happens. He just levels all of us, all of us. Human speech, like man's works in chapter 2, is a window into the heart of that person. Jesus said that so poignantly in Mark chapter 7, where he said, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. The truth is, we reveal our character by how we speak. The tongue can be a tremendous blessing. The singing of hymns, how wonderful. It just moves us. It stirs us. The teaching of the Bible, preaching of sermons. I think of the Reformation, the power of Martin Luther's sermons. Sermons have changed the course of history. But God help me as someone who loves people and works so hard all of my life to get people who have been estranged from God to come and worship with the people of God. I have seen the human tongue in 30 seconds destroy what took God years to do in the life of people. Martin Luther said of the tongue, it's in a wet place and liable to slip. And God knows that when I speak on the tongue tonight, I hope you know that I'm talking to myself too. My great prayer is that God can help us realize tonight that people understand much about our Savior by what we say and how we say it. So I hope we'll all prayerfully enter. I'm going to do only verses 1 through 12 tonight. But it's going to be painful for all of us. It starts out in a very strange way, I think, where it says, many of you, my brothers, should avoid becoming teachers. Now, isn't that a strange way to start? I mean, what could possibly be the background to that? That's like saying, whoa, you don't want to be a preacher. Yeah. What is the deal on that? I think there are two possible sources. And I'm not sure which it is, but I think either one make very good sense. Number one, from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40, it is obvious that the early church was a very dynamic, unstructured kind of setting. People were getting up wanting to sing. Matter of fact, they would even interrupt other people to sing. People were getting up wanting to speak in tongues. People were getting up wanting to preach. It was just amazing how everybody suddenly wanted to speak. And Paul had to say, hey, let's put some structure on this. We're going to do it this way. So it may be this early church's desire in this newfound freedom of being able to tell what God has done for you, that too many people wanted to begin to teach before they were really ready. That may be the background. The other background may be the place of honor of a Jewish rabbi in Jewish society. Of course, this book is very Jewish. And this may be the same kind of problem in Corinth as people wanting the very showy gifts. So everybody would say, wow, did you hear what that guy said? It wasn't that something. And on and on and on. So it's either this problem with everybody wanting to speak, to kind of put their two cents in, to kind of be a part of that, or looking for this place of honor as teachers. But I think it's interesting to say that we shouldn't all be teachers. We all don't have the gift of teaching. The second thing that I think is somewhat surprising, now, this is a should not become, it's a special construction that means stop an act already in process. They were acting like teachers. They were all trying to teach. Now, teaching is a wonderful thing. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28 as one of the spiritual gifts. It's linked to the office of the pastor, both in Ephesians 4 and also in 1 Timothy 3. So it's a wonderful thing. Well, why should people avoid this? Now, look at this. Because you know that we teachers, James includes himself in that category. Paul often said, I'm a teacher and a prophet and apostle. He included himself in that category. Are going to be judged, oh my, listen to this, with stricter judgment than other people. I heard Walter Kaiser, he teaches up at Trinity Evangelical, say one time, all sermons and all teaching sessions are reviewable by God. If you get to heaven and there are two lines, and one of them has a lot of preachers and teachers in it, get in the other line. I think there are degrees of both heaven and hell. It is not a clearly taught doctrine, either way. The clearest is probably in this area of stricter judgment. Now, what do I mean by stricter judgment? Well, I think I would like to turn to several passages because I think we tend to not feel comfortable with this doctrine that there may be levels of hell and levels of heaven. So I want to talk about levels of hell first. And would you turn with me? I think I have most of it in your notes. It's down there going to be judged in stricter way. Let's go to Matthew 10:15 first. Now, it's not going to be clearly taught. It's going to be alluded to. But to see if you can pick up the inference here. First, Matthew 10:15. I tell you, the punishment on the day of judgment will be lighter for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for your town. Okay, there's a kind of an allusion to that. And let's turn over to Matthew 18:16. Excuse me, it's 18:6. 18:6. Listen to this. But whoever leads one of these little ones who believe in me to do wrong had better have a great millstone hung around his neck to sink him into the bottom of the sea. You catch that kind of extra judgment on that person? And then would you turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, beginning in about verse 41. It's a parable here. 42. And it's about servants put in charge of different things in a master's property. And I guess the thrust of this really comes in verses 47 and 48. So let me start there. That slave who knows his master's wishes and does not get ready or act upon them will be severely punished. But the one who does wrong without knowing it will be lightly punished. Much will be demanded from anyone to whom much has been given. I think that's a startling one. And would you turn over to Luke chapter 20, verse 47. Luke 20, verse 47. Notice the last little sentence. They will receive a much heavier sentence. Now, because of these, and I grant you there are no clear teaching passages where this is taught, I want to give you the outline that's in my mind about this without having a whole lot of biblical foundation to base it on except the allusions that I've told you. And there are several others. I think if we looked at the degrees of condemnation or judgment, it would be this. That those who know clearly the gospel are much more responsible for rejecting it than those who have not clearly understood it. So those people who have never clearly heard the gospel of Jesus are still under judgment because they live under two kinds of knowledge. We call it natural revelation. One is God being revealed in nature, Romans chapter 1, and one is God being revealed in an inner moral sense, Romans chapter 2. So I would say America is in big trouble. To hear the gospel clearly proclaimed from as many places as it is in America and to reject it is a terribly severe thing. Now, what about degrees of heaven? I'm just going to touch on that quickly. If you take me to a ballet, I hope you won't, but if you do, men jumping around in tight leotards has never done anything for me. And then, when they sing in words that I don't understand, and they do movements that I don't understand, it's really just frustrating. I don't understand that. But if you take somebody who has practiced ballet, practiced opera, they know the difficulty of the moves, they understand the language of the plays and the dances, they know of the work and the wonderful beauty involved, they're going to appreciate that much more. I would say that all of us that are Christians are going to have our cups filled. Now, I think we're going to have different sized cups. But if I know that you have a bigger cup than me, I will be ticked for eternity. So I think that how we would say it is, those who have served the Lord here are going to have a greater capacity to appreciate the joys of heaven. So in that sense, there are degrees. But in the sense of being completely maximized, I think there are not degrees. But beyond that, I can't go because the Bible is really silent. But it is somewhat scary for me as a teacher to realize that I am going to stand before God for that which I speak. And if you claim to speak for God, there sure better be some repentance, prayer, and study and preparation time. Amen? And maybe all of us should not try to speak for God in that way. Now, it starts out with teachers, but it moves very quickly. And I'm not sure where the transition occurs. Some say verse 5, some say earlier. It moves from the stricter judgment of teachers who speak into really all Christians' speech. And so we're not just talking about teachers, though that is the context. We're moving into the responsibility of all believers in how they speak and what they say. So let's look at verse 2 then. For we all make many a slip. Now this is an imperfect tense in Greek that means continual action in past times. It means we all, and the word slip here seems to be used in the sense of sin. We all sin with our tongues. We all say, we all hurt people. Now if that is true, there are several things theologically that can be said here. Number one, you could take this, we all make many a slip, understanding slip means to sin with the mouth, and say that this is one of many passages in the Bible that shows that all men have sinned. It may be somewhat surprising to you, but our concept of original sin, that somehow in Adam all of us sinned, as well as all of us choose to sin ourselves, is a uniquely Christian doctrine. The Jewish rabbis do not talk about original sin. They would talk about the two yetzers, the two impulses, the yetzer hara and the yetzer hatov, the good impulse and the bad impulse. They would say, in every person's heart are two dogs, a black dog and a white dog. And the one you feed the most is the one that gets the biggest. So see, they put it on the individual choice. Whether you put it on choice or you put it on Adam, the truth is that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I've given you many references here, and I hope you'll look those up if that's something you've been questioning, though I think most of us never question that we have all sinned. Then if we look then from this general assumption that all of us slip, teachers and all Christians make mistakes, we hurt people with our mouths, we say the wrong things, we're sometimes not a blessing, but just the opposite to people. Then he makes this assumption. It's an if in my Bible, but it's really a first-class conditional, assumed to be true. Since it's true that people, anyone never slips in speech, he is a man of maturity. Now what he's doing is going back and putting a positive way on this. He's saying, if there is somebody who never slips, but of course there isn't because he just said that. What he's trying to say is the man who slips less, who hurts people less, who teaches error less. And I want to say, I hope you hear me on this. I have to continually pray, God, deliver me from the evil of my own heart. And I have to continually pray, God, I know there's error in my theology. I know I preach heresy. I know there's problems in what I believe. God, protect people who hear me from the error that I preach and magnify the truth that I preach. Now, I think we have to realize that. We all make mistakes. James is saying you can tell a mature Christian by how they speak. Well, that scares me. It ought to scare you. Now, this focusing on speech is another amazing thing to me. Jesus really said some poignant things about human speech. And I want to show them to you. Will you turn back to Matthew 12? 36, Matthew 12, and listen to what Jesus says about human speech. Makes me want to quit talking forever. So I tell you, for every worthless word that men utter, they will have to give an account on the day of judgment. Look at verse 37. For it is by your words that you will be acquitted, and it is by your words that you will be condemned. Turn over to Matthew 15:11. Matthew 15:11. This is, I made an allusion to this earlier out of Mark 7. This is the parallel in Matthew. It is not what goes in a man's mouth that makes him foul. No, it is what comes out of a man's mouth that makes him foul. Now skip down to verses 18 and 19. Jesus sums this up. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and they make the man foul. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality, stealing, false witnessing, irreverent speech. These are the things that make a man foul. You see, I think our tongue may be such a small part of our body, but our tongue is like a little window into our heart. Human speech. The word maturity here is a word that means fully equipped or full grown. I like the one illustration I like so much. It was used of chickens that were old enough to be fryers. Don't you like that? You're not hungry, obviously. He can control his whole body too. So here is a sign. If you can control your speech, It's an evidence that you are self-controlled, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. If you can control your speech, it's an evidence that you are controlled. Now, he moves into a discussion. Now, look at verse 3. It's an if, but it's a first-class conditional assumed to be true. This is what men do. Now, he's going to use three examples. Horses, ships, and a spark. And this is the basic thing. He's going to say something so little as the horse's bit controls the whole horse. Something so little as a rudder controls the whole ship, and something so little as a spark can burn down a vast forest. And something so little in size as your tongue can do that to the work of God. Let's develop it. We put bridles in the horses' mouths to make them obey us, and we can guide their whole bodies too. Look at ships. Now, you say, well, they're talking about a great ship here. You know, in Acts 27:37, Paul was on a ship that had 276 passengers plus grain. Josephus, who lived the same time of Jesus, said that he was on a ship one time that had 600 people on it. Boy, that's a cruise ship, isn't it? That's huge. So there were these large ships in the ancient world. Ships, too, though great and driven by violent winds, they are steered with a tiny rudder wherever the pilot pleases. So the tongue, too, is a little organ. Now, there's two ways to look at this next phrase. My Williams translation says, a little organ but can boast of great achievements. That's possible. The human tongue has motivated people. It's motivated people to go to war. It's motivated people to build nations. It's motivated people to trust Christ. It's motivated people to all. The tongue has a wonderful ability to motivate humankind. And it can be that. But the context looks negative to me. And the other possible meaning of this word is prideful. It's little and it's prideful. Now, the reason I say it's negative is because of this. He follows that with one more example. See how a spark, ever so tiny, can set. Now, mine says a vast forest on fire, and that's possible. It can mean a living tree or stacked lumber. It's one or the other. But the metaphor is true. A little spark. You know, we always hear about Smokey the Bear say, one cigarette thrown into small grass can devastate thousands of acres. And there's the metaphor. Little bitty ash, thousands of acres burned. And the tongue, and he picked up on this spark idea, and he's going to kind of develop this idea of the tongue as a fire, the tongue as a destructive element. Look at what he says. And the tongue is a fire, and it takes its place among the parts of our bodies. Now, my friends, I don't know what translation you have, but I guarantee you we are into tremendously difficult Greek phrases here. A very famous commentator has said this is the most difficult or obtuse Greek phrase in the entire Bible. That's some statement. Now, here's my Williams. Takes its place among the parts of our bodies as a world of evil. Now, a little more literally, I think, would be the idea of a cosmos of unrighteousness. Now, boy, what does that mean? Well, the context seems to say that your tongue is little, and there's two ways to look at it. One, it represents all of the evil in the world as we use it. Or number two, it reveals our heart, so it's a metaphor of the evil within man. Which it is, I'm not certain. And here's the second most difficult phrase here. It soils the whole body and sets on fire the circle of man's nature. And here's another difficult Greek phrase. It's literally the wheel or circle of origin or birth. The wheel was often used in Greek thought for the cycle of a man's life. We might say from birth to death. And what it's saying is here that our tongue can destroy our life cycle. Not only can it destroy our life cycle, I have seen the human tongue not only destroy things present, but the tongue has the potential to destroy future generations. We have the power to bless people with our mouths. God help us, we have the power to devastate people with our mouths. I think it's talking about this from birth to death. And notice this next little phrase in verse 6. Watch your Bibles. And is set on fire. Now mine says by hell itself. This is the only use of the Greek word Gehenna outside the words of Jesus. This is the only Greek word that should be translated hell. Now, in the Gospels, there's a word Hades that means the realm of the dead. That's where the rich man went in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's Hades, not Gehenna. Jesus is the one that uses Gehenna. Ge is the Hebrew word for valley, and henna is a kind of a condensation of a longer phrase, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. If you have a map of Jerusalem in the back of your Bibles, would you turn there with me, the map of Jerusalem? And you'll see that Jerusalem is built on a kind of a triangular-shaped raised portion between two valleys, the Kidron Valley and the Tyrophoenician Valley. And if you'll look where those two valleys come together, right there in your map, to the south of Jerusalem, you will see on your map the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Now, this was the place that the god Molech was worshipped. Some think that the god Molech and the god Milcom are the same deities. We're not sure. The Hebrew consonants for king is M-L-K, Melech. And it may be a corruption of the Hebrew word for king. But this particular god was worshipped, we believe, by offering your children as a live sacrifice to this fire god. Now, folks, you talk about committed people. You've got to be pretty enthusiastic about the worship of a deity to give your firstborn child to that deity to ensure the fertility of your land, don't you? I mean, you're talking about gung-hoism. In Leviticus, it begins to rail against this deity. God help us. In Kings, Manasseh started the worship of this god in Jerusalem. The Jews hated this. Every time they'd hear the word Molech, they would spit. That's how bad they hated this. So they turned this area where this god Molech was worshipped in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom into the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Have you ever lived in a small town where they have a place where the garbage is dumped and burned every day? Jesus took his metaphor of hell from this garbage dump. That's why the fire never goes out, the worm never dies, the stench rises. He took the metaphor of what hell is like from this garbage dump. And he's the one that talks about it. And James, I think, very powerfully says there are times in the life, even of believers, when our tongue is set on fire by the garbage dump of hell. And that metaphor is meant to shock you. That's exactly why he's the only one outside of Jesus to use this word, Gehenna. You mean my tongue could said to be motivated by the stink and wretch and fire of the garbage dump of the universe? Yes. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea. This is an overstatement, but what it's saying is men have been given dominion over the animals by God. We used to have a camp program where I was pastoring in Lubbock where we used to have rotten fruit fights for the kids to get ready for camp. And one of the things, we had a talent show, and I had a pastor who used to go with me every year to camp, and his talent was to show his trained fish. So he brought, it's terrible, he brought this goldfish in a bowl, and he said, "Now, have you ever seen a trained fish?" Everybody went, "No." So he put the pencil in the bowl, and he said, "Run from the pencil, run from the pencil." Of course, we don't train fish, and I know that's true. But this is an overstatement. Every other animal men have trained. I have a friend who was the RE man at First Baptist Mule Shoe. Was. You catch the was? He came a week before their annual parade, to which First Baptist Church was supposed to have some kind of float. A week. That's all he had. Well, there was a lady in the church who had a pet Brahma bull. And she rode it like a horse. So he got this lady to put First Baptist Church Mule Shoe over this bull and rode it in the parade, and the sign over the back said, "And that ain't no bull." You know, huge animals can be trained. Elephants and tigers and lions. We've trained all the animals in a way. But God help us, we can't tame or control our speech. We've been put in dominion over all the world, and we can't control our own tongue. It's shocking. We control everything, but we can't control that. But the tongue, no human being can tame. It is an evil, I mean verse 8, incapable of being quieted. This is the word for a snake's tongue that goes out and snakes smell with their tongue. That's why they keep flitting it out there. But that it's that movement of that snake's tongue. And just seeing that would terrify us, a poisonous snake. That's what our tongue is like, a poisonous snake. God help us, what strong metaphors he's using. Full of deadly poison. And look at verse 8. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in God's image. Boy, when I read this, I thought of 1 John 4:20, of the guy who says, "Oh, I love God. I love God. I love God." And John says, "Don't tell me you love God whom you have not seen, when you hate your brother whom you have seen, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you." How can it be that the people of God can come and sing these marvelous hymns of faith, read scriptures, and speak about God, and then turn around and devastate other Christians by what we say about them? Gossip is nothing more than putting someone on trial without them having a chance to defend themselves. Innuendos, comments. I think sometimes we stereotype other denominations and say critical things about them. I want to say to you, it is absolutely impossible for out of one mouth for the blessings to come and cursings. Now, cursings here means to call down God's wrath on somebody for what they do. James says it's impossible to bless God and curse men. You say, "Oh, no, I find it real easy." You see, it's because we've divided life up into secular and the sacred, and we don't see a problem. See, if we just do real good on Sunday and we're active in the church and we teach a class and we sing the hymns, then it really doesn't matter what we do Monday through Friday. Ha ha. I think gossip is the unique sin of the church. I think criticism is the unique sin of the church. And I think we're all guilty of it.